next week. But tonight I wanted us to look at a tale of two seekers. Tale of two seekers here in Luke chapter 18. We're going to meet two men that are just about as different as two men could be. We're going to see that one had real authority and the other had absolutely none. One was likely an older man, though we're not told that, but he was likely older than the ruler, since Matthew tells us that the ruler was a young man. So I assume that the other man was older. One could see very well, had perfect vision as far as we know. The other was blind. The other was blind. One was prosperous. As a matter of fact, we're told that he's very rich. And the other one was a pauper. He was very poor. Matter of fact, we're told he was a beggar. Anything he could get was going to have to be given to him. So though they had many differences, they also had something in common that was extremely important. They both had an encounter with Jesus Christ. Both of them had an encounter with Christ. And Christ, you remember, just as a little background here, Christ had finished his ministry in Galilee by the time we get to Luke chapter 18. He'd finished his ministry in Galilee, up there in the upper part of Israel. You remember where the province of Galilee was. And he was taking the usual route for a Jew to take to get from Galilee to Jerusalem. We'll see that as we go along here. And you remember when he went to Galilee, from Judea, he broke precedent. And over in John chapter 4, we would see that he must needs go through Samaria. Remember, there was Judea, and then Samaria north of that, and then Galilee north of that. And in John chapter 4, he must needs go through Samaria, where he had a great reception among the Samaritans. He was received that time. One reason that he was received that time is because he was heading away from Jerusalem toward Galilee. But now he's coming back from Galilee to Jerusalem. We're going to see that quite a few times as we go through these verses tonight. And because he was going to Jerusalem, the Samaritans weren't very receptive this time. It's an amazing thing. Look at Luke chapter 9. Keep your finger here in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face, and they went, and they entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, and they did not receive him. Because, we're told, because his face was though he would go to Jerusalem. He's going away from Jerusalem to Galilee. Seems like there's no problem. But now he's gone from Galilee back to Jerusalem. Had he set face for Jerusalem, and now we don't want to be too receptive of this Jew. He's going back to Jerusalem. And so we see that he's rejected of these Samaritans this time. So he travels east instead of going through Samaria now. He travels east along the border between Galilee and Samaria into what at that time was called Perea, over on the east side of the Jordan River. It's called Jordan today. Look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. Luke chapter 17, just back to chapter and verse 11. It came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, he didn't go through the middle of them. He went between them, between Samaria and Galilee. So he's taking this regular route that the Jews took to get from Galilee to Judea. He traveled down the east side of the Jordan River, and he crossed over into Judea, not far from the city of Jericho. And all the while, his destination was Jerusalem. Over and over and over, we're told that. Look at Luke chapter 13 for just a moment. verse 22. Luke chapter 13 and verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward where? Jerusalem. Toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter into the straight gate, and so on. But he was still heading for Jerusalem. In verse 33, same chapter, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Out of Jerusalem. He's heading toward Jerusalem. He was on his way to fulfill the purpose for which he'd come into the world. And the purpose for which he'd come into the world was to give himself a ransom for the sin of the world by dying on the cross. That's why he came into this world. Isaiah had prophesied concerning this journey centuries before. Centuries before. This very journey he had prophesied about. Look at Isaiah chapter 50 just a moment. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7, Isaiah prophesies, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded, therefore have I set my face. Messiah speaking here, through Isaiah of course. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Well, Luke uses that prophecy in chapter 9 and verse 51. And he refers to Christ. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. He says this, came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. Remember we read it before. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set it like a flint, Isaiah said. Hard. Hard toward Jerusalem. Not going to deviate one way or the other. He's going to Jerusalem. That's where his destination is. And now as he sets his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem, he meets these two men who are contrasted in so many ways, but who have the same need. They have this need of an encounter with Christ. But the end of their encounter was as different as the beginning. And every person in this room, as a matter of fact, every person in the world is classified with one of these two men. Classified with one of these two men. Notice, first of all, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1, we see the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. Chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. We see that he has a conversation with the Lord to begin with. The conversation in verses 18 to 22. And number one, we see the ruler's concern. The ruler's concern. Do you get all that? Rich young ruler, the conversation, the ruler's concern. Number one, verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do? So Mark is the only one of the three gospel writers. Luke doesn't mention it here, but Mark mentions that he came running. He didn't come sauntering up to Jesus and say, Lord, what do I have to do? You know, he came running. Came running. But here was a young man who was so concerned that he didn't want to miss Jesus. Didn't want to miss Jesus. He was concerned. Mark also tells us that he knelt at the master's feet and he called him a name. He called him good master. Good master. Mark tells us that. He's the only person in the Bible who ever addressed Jesus like that, this rich young ruler. He addressed him as good master. It was unusual. Now we don't know his motive for using that title, but Jesus did. He knows what's in the heart of man, you know. And he'll deal with that in just a bit. But the young man certainly knew how to ask the right question, didn't he? He said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That was his concern. What? He knew he had to have eternal life. He knew he had to go to Jesus for it. He knew all of those things. Very important question. It's rather like the question that the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, isn't it? Remember when he came out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He was concerned. In other words, how can I know I'm going to heaven? And how can I be sure of life beyond the grave? And how can I know for sure that I have everlasting life? That was his question. He was concerned about the most important thing in this universe. Now, we've got some pretty important things that we think about, don't we? But nothing is more important than this. Most important thing in the universe is where he would spend eternity. The most important thing for you and for me is where we're going to spend eternity. This life, 70 years, I'm past that. And Paul says, well, even if you go to 80, you know, I've only got about 6 years and I'll be there. And then after that, you're on your own, you know, the Lord says. Actually, you're on your own all the way through there. But anyhow, we know that eventually we're going to have to face eternity. So where will we spend eternity? That's an important question. And this rich young ruler, he had the right concern. He had a concern for that. He was concerned about this most important thing. And then we see the Lord's challenge. In verses 19 to 22, look how the Lord challenged him. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Oh, I'm sorry. I started too late. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? Now, that's a good question. Why do you call me good? None is good save one, that is God. That is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, that rich young ruler said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What a challenge. What a challenge. He would probably have, you know, if it would have been us, you know, he came and he said, boy, I'm really concerned about my eternal life. Could you tell me? I think we'd probably whip out our Bible and say, let's start in Romans Road here. You know, we'll show you how to have eternal life. But the Lord knew his heart, you see. The Lord knew his heart. Like he did with Nicodemus, like he did with the woman at the well, he gives a challenge to this man as well. Jesus did not deny that he's good. He did not deny that he is God. He didn't do any of those things. He just asked the young man if he really understood the implication of what he was saying. Do you understand, young man, that by calling me good, you're acknowledging me to be God? Because only God is good. And if he was acknowledging him to be God, surely he would have no problem obeying him completely. If he really acknowledged him to be God, he would obey him. So Christ challenged him to keep all the commandments. Notice that all these commandments that he challenged him to do, he commanded him to do all those commandments that had a relationship with man. Did you notice that? All of them had a relationship with man, which he declares he had done since he was a youth. Now he is a young ruler, so I don't know how long that was that he's been doing these. But Christ challenged him to keep the first and greatest commandment. Now, he's getting into his relationship with God. What's the first and greatest commandment? To love God above all. And since he had acknowledged Christ as God, he should have no problem giving up everything and following him, right? Good master. Only God is good. I've kept all these other commandments. Well, here's one. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And go and sell everything and follow me. Well, the consequences in verses 23 through 30. One of the consequences was that there was sorrow for the ruler. Number one, sorrow for the ruler in verse 23. And when he heard this, the rich young man, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Maybe if he had just been a little bit rich, he'd just been a little bit sorrowful. But we're told that he was very sorrowful because he was very rich. The Greek word that Luke uses here when he said that the young man went away sorrowful was a word the people at that time used for the weather to describe a gloomy, overcast day, kind of like we've had here in Singapore today, at least in our part of Singapore. He went away with a gloomy, overcast feeling engulfing him because he had great possessions and he wasn't willing to leave all to follow Christ, even though he had acknowledged him to be God. Instead of following Jesus, Mark again, not Luke, but Mark said, he went away. I followed him. He went away grieved. Went away grieved. Well, then, not only is the consequence sorrow for the ruler, but it was a snare for the rich. A snare for the rich. Look there at verse 24. When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "Oh, hardly. How difficult. How shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? How hardly. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" He said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." The Lord used this event to teach his disciples about the difficulty those who are rich have in entering the kingdom of God. Not impossible. Not impossible. That's why nothing's impossible with God, but it's very difficult. Not because God doesn't want to save them, but because they want to trust in their riches instead of God. As with every rich young ruler, it's difficult for them to trust in God instead of their gold. Look what Paul told Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 17. Keep your finger here in Luke. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Rich men also can be saved, of course, by putting their trust in God, for nothing is impossible for him. That's what Christ was saying here. And then we see the surety of reward. The surety of reward is another consequence here. Verses 28 to 30, "Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all, follow thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, in the world to come." What kind of life? Everlasting. Life everlasting. That's what the rich young ruler wanted anyhow, wasn't it? Eternal life. If the rich young ruler had been willing to prove his trust in the deity of Christ like the apostles by giving his all, he would have been rewarded with the everlasting life he was seeking. And then the second fellow here. First fellow is that rich young ruler. Second one is the poor blind beggar, beginning in verse 31. Notice the background here just to begin with. Hey, the background in verse 31. "Then he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem," there it is again, "and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." And they understood a couple of these things. Is that what it says? Just blind as a bat. They were almost blind as the beggar, you know. spiritually. They understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Amazing. Now we've already noted that the Savior is on his way to Jerusalem, and here he reinforces that fact. But here his purpose is given in much more detail, and even so the apostles' spiritual sight was still practically nil. Now in their journey they've reached the city of Jericho. Now Jericho is not far from Jerusalem, about 15 miles. And since it's about 800 feet below sea level, Jericho has a climate that's tropical, and at times it gets very hot. And the town is known as an oasis because of its fresh water spring, and it's called the City of Palm Trees, Jericho. And it was in Jericho that the pilgrims gathered to make the final leg of the journey to Jerusalem to celebrate the annual Passover feast. And bring it up a little closer to modern times, in July the 5th, 1994, this is the city where Yasser Arafat took the oath of office as the head of the Palestinian National Authority. It's in Jericho. So we see the background here. They're going towards Jericho. They're headed for Jerusalem, going to go through Jericho. And then we see this blind man. We see his blindness, verses 35 to 37b. His blindness. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. Now as Jesus heads into Jericho, he meets a blind man named Bartimaeus. Now, we don't know that from Luke, but Mark tells us that his name was Bartimaeus. Since the prefix bar in Hebrew means son. And Mark also tells us that he was the son of Timaeus. He was Timaeus. He was the son of Timaeus. And in those days, many people thought this disease, this blindness, was a consequence of sin. Either by the individual himself or because of something the parents did. Remember over in John chapter 9, look at it for just a moment. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. It's not Bartimaeus, it's another blind person. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was the common belief. Either the person or his parents had to have been sinners. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. So that was their belief about blind men. And because this man was blind, he was relegated to a life of begging. And he was just sitting there. He was waiting for something to happen because there was nothing he could do to improve his condition. Do you see any analogy there? There's absolutely nothing we can do to improve our spiritual condition either. Unless the Lord passes by. Unless he passes by. This is really a word picture for lost mankind's spiritual condition. Spiritually blind and bankrupt, and there's nothing they can do to change that on their own. Paul tells the Corinthians that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Couldn't see, but he could hear the commotion. And evidently it was much more than usual, than the usual crowd passing by. The crowd was passing by all the time, but this was an unusually loud commotion. And some kind souls told him about Jesus. Not told who they were. Some kind souls came by and says, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Aren't you glad some kind soul told you about Jesus? Boy, I certainly am. I certainly am. And then we see his belief in verse 38. Look at his belief. He cried saying, "Jesus, thou son of Nazareth." Oh, I misread that, didn't I? Is that what he said? Now somebody just told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. So you would think he would say, "Hey, Jesus of Nazareth." He didn't say that. He said, and he cried, saying, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Now he gave a big witness in that little statement. "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Not Jesus of Nazareth, but "thou son of David." He didn't cry out, "Jesus of Nazareth." And with those words, he expressed his belief in Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah who would come through the lineage of David. "Thou son of David." And with that title, he not only placed his faith in Christ for the healing of his physical blindness, but also for the healing of his spiritual blindness. He didn't cry out for justice, did he? Boy, I hope we don't cry out for justice. If we got justice, you know where we'd be? In hell. We'd be in hell if we got justice. We need grace and mercy. This fellow realized that. Cried out for mercy. And so should everyone who is estranged from God by their sin. And then we see his boldness in verses 39 to 42. His boldness. "And they which went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. When he was come near, he asked him, saying, 'What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?' And he said, 'Lord, that I may receive my sight.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee.'" Look at the record of his boldness there in verse 39. Everybody was rebuking him, you know. He had the whole crowd against him. And Bartimaeus was aware of his blindness, and his belief in Jesus was right on. But he did more than just believe. He acted on what he knew to be true, and he acted upon it with boldness. He acted upon it. In spite of the rebukes of the crowd, he insisted. He boldly continued to call out to Christ for mercy. Over and over. Not just one more time. And as God's children, many times we go to everyone but him to try to get our needs met, don't we? And all the while in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "Come boldly to the" what? "Throne of grace. We might find grace to help in time of need." Then we see the result of his boldness in those other three verses, 40 to 42. See the difference between the rich young ruler and this beggar here. This man had faith. The other was magnifying his works. The rich ruler desired to do something that would gain him eternal life. But he wanted it on his terms, didn't he? Wanted it on his terms. The blind man realized his total dependence upon Christ and that he had no terms to offer whatsoever. And then we see his blessing in verse 43. "And immediately he received his sight." And what did he do? What did he do? He followed him. Now, interesting. He followed him. "And glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God." What a testimony. We see his blessing here. He not only received his sight, he became a disciple, which he proved by following Jesus. This ruler didn't follow him. He went away grieved, according to Mark, not willing to do the very thing Christ said was necessary to be his disciple. Do you know he's already said that back in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. Look at it for just a moment. 14:33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." His blessing was contagious, spread to others so that praise to God was amplified. Just kind of spread out like when you throw a pebble into the water, you know, and you see the ripples go out. Just went out from that fellow. And praise just rippled out through the crowd. Now, which of these two men do we identify with? We identify with the rich ruler who came to God on his own terms and went away sorrowful? Or do we identify with the blind beggar who came to Christ on the Lord's invitation in his terms and followed him, glorifying God? We can apply that either to those who aren't saved or to ourselves as believers, can't we? Would you rather be a spiritually poor rich man, like the church at Laodicea? You can read about it over in Revelation 3:17. Spiritually poor rich man. That was a spiritually poor rich church. Or a spiritually rich beggar, like the church at Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. They were physically poor, but spiritually rich. Well, we have a choice, don't we, as we go through this life? Let's bow our heads in prayer.